give you a welcome first and express appreciation for your being here. Appreciate that very, very much. It's always good not only to get together, but just to enjoy a time of friendship and fellowship, but to, as a congregation, give our worship and our praise to God. There is an outline in the bulletin this morning. You're very welcome to follow along as I make the presentation. I ask my brethren to kind of look around. They might need to share if you see someone that did not get a bulletin when they walked in. You're very welcome to go get one, too. Just don't keep walking. So the title of the lesson is The Seven Wonders of Jesus. The Seven Wonders of Jesus. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Christians or the churches, he made reference to Jesus being like man, physically born, likened to you and me. One time in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, likened to you and me. In Philippians 2, and beginning of verse 7, it says, taking the form of a servant. I didn't put these in your notes, by the way. But in Philippians 2, verse 7, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. In Romans 8, verse 3, says God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh. You wonder what Jesus looked like? Just turn and look at the person next to you. Made like us. Yeah, I know you're going to wonder. I hope he made him prettier than the one next to him. But he made Jesus like us. Like us. He came in the flesh. Had the physical qualities, the same features that you and I have. In Matthew 4, he became hungry. In John chapter 4, he was physically weary. Also in John 4, verse 7, he was thirsty. And on the cross, he said, I thirst. There were times when Jesus showed literally agony, as anyone would under similar circumstances. Anticipating the cross, the Bible says in Matthew 26, verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And Luke records this. In Luke 22, verse 44, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat were as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. You see, Jesus went through that emotion of knowing what was about to happen to him. And it literally had an effect on his body. He had the ability to weep. In John 11, verse 35, Jesus wept. It was at the death of his friend Lazarus. In Luke 19, verse 41, Jesus wept when he saw the city Jerusalem. And he began to say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So because of the rejection of him. You know, I would have, he says in the text, I would have gathered you. You know, as a hen would gather her chicks under the wing. He cried in the garden. It's just interesting that the Gospels don't record that. But the Hebrew writer does. In Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. You see, Jesus went through a lot of the emotions and physical things that you and I go through in life. He, in Luke chapter 2, it says he advanced in wisdom and stature, just as any young person would. He was in the flesh what other children were. As the child grew, Luke says he waxed strong in spirit. Now, I don't know if he's ever put in time out. The Bible doesn't say, or if he's ever had to go to his room. I don't know if he, when he was attending school, sent to the principal's office. But we know that just from the biblical description, he was just like any other child. There's several other items about Jesus that are interesting, but they're not wonders. And that's the title of our lesson this morning. seven wonders of Jesus. But the date and the place of his birth aren't unusual. We don't know the exact date of his birth. December 25th has been given as a calculation. And usually the birthdays of great people are celebrated, you know, nationally. We observe Washington's birthday or Lincoln's birthday. They became national holidays. No doubt others were born on this same date, so that doesn't set Jesus apart just because it was, if man's calculation was the 25th. Nothing special about Bethlehem. No doubt other children were born in Bethlehem. Just so happens that Jesus, it was prophesied he would be born there. But however, Jesus did give instructions about his death to be remembered, and not his birth. His death is what we celebrate and remember every Lord's Day when we assemble together for worship. Now we sing about his birth in our songs and his life and his death, his resurrection. Many songs we sing that cover many areas of his life. But when we remember his death, that's to be done each week when we assemble together for worship, not once a year. So Paul, giving instructions, said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, he remembers the words of Jesus on the night he was betrayed, and Jesus gave instructions, this do, or Paul remembers that and says, this do in remembrance of me. So that's what we remember. And that's the one that we have specific instructions to remember. We're given guidelines, information, to remember his death every first day of the week. So there's nothing about his birth, at least the date and the place, that sets him apart. Not the social standing of his parents. They were poor. They made the offering of the poor, two turtle doves. Jesus' father, Joseph, is described as a carpenter. Isn't this the carpenter's son? There's one recorded childhood experience that's not a wonder. Remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 43, leaving Jerusalem, Jesus stayed behind, and his parents didn't know it. Parents, here you have your children get separated from you, maybe in the department store or somewhere else. Where's Johnny? And you have that moment of, where's my child? The length of his life is not a wonder. He didn't live the longest. Methuselah is set aside for that. You know, in Genesis 5, verse 27, it says, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. You know who the second oldest person is in the Bible is? Jared. We named our oldest son Jared. That's why I only point that. This has nothing to do with the left. I just wanted to call off my son's name. Jared. In verse 20 of Genesis chapter 5, all the days of Jared were 962 years. 962, just 7 years left. And he died. Noah is the third oldest. Genesis 9, verse 29, all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. I don't know who's number four. I didn't look it up. But Jesus lived about 33 years, so there's nothing about the length of life that separates him or makes him a wonder. His earthly appearance doesn't make him any different. Isaiah 53, verse 2 says, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He's not known as a world traveler, never traveled very far from his homeland. He's not a famous explorer, never known as a winning athlete, president of a college or university. Not an inventor. No mention is made of Jesus taking blue ribbons, gold medals, or bronze plaques. What's so wonderful about Jesus? I just spent about 10 minutes talking about what does not make Jesus wonderful. So now the lesson is, what does make him wonderful? What is it that distinguishes Jesus from all others who have ever lived and whoever will live. What's so different or distinguishable about this man? I've listed seven things. There's more. But I'll list seven of them for your consideration this morning. Number one, the manner of his birth. In the scripture text that was read to us this morning, the method of his birth places Jesus in a class by himself. See, no one has ever been born like that. And no one else ever will be born like that. Like putting your note, he was a heavenly child with an earthly mother. Earthly child with a heavenly father. Makes Jesus distinguished. Everything about his birth proves this to be true, that he's the Son of God and our Savior. You see, when Mary learned that she was pregnant, she ran to Zacharias, the priest, and to his wife to spread the news. Do you really want to spread news that you're not married yet? You're a child. Ah, but he's a child from above. Mary sings a song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verse 46. Joseph stays with Mary, having believed the angel's message. Mary watches her son die on the cross. What mother would have watched her son die for something that she knew to be untrue? But she doesn't. She doesn't stop for procedure and says, wait a minute, I'll tell you who the father is. She doesn't do that. And why would Jesus willing to go through a crucifixion for an untruth? Why would the apostles preach a message of untruth and many of them die a martyr's death? If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, there's something wonderful about Jesus, and that's the manner of his birth. Number two, his life. The only person who ever lived a sinless life. I can't do that. And neither can you. I've already messed up. Well, a number of times. But Hebrews 4, verse 15 says, has been at all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was tempted. His enemies searched diligently to find one wrong thing in Jesus' life, and finding none, they hired false witnesses to testify against him. At his trial, there's Pilate, the presiding officer. He said, I find no fault in the man. And in 1 Peter 2, verse 22, it says, referring to Jesus, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Everything that Jesus not only did was correct, but everything that he said, it was fine. So Jesus, the Son of God, the most consistent man who ever lived, is the most interesting and distinguished man in the world. Number three, his vicarious death. We'll all die. However, your death and mine, and no one who has ever died, will accomplish what Jesus did in his death. You know, I have an organ donor sticker on my driver's license. People see that in time and use it. It'll only benefit a few. In war, soldiers will give their life to save a few or a company of fellow soldiers. Firefighters may put their life in jeopardy to save a few or others. Remember the towers in New York on September 11, 2001. But Jesus' death is distinguished. There's a wonder about it because his death benefits a world of people. And not just a world of people at the time of his death. Here we live 2,000 years later, and we receive the benefits of his death that many years ago. There's a wonder about that. It's distinguished. Romans 5, verse 6 says, while we were yet weak, in due season Christ died for the ungodly. For us. Number four is his resurrection. His resurrection. Jesus is not the only one in the Bible to have died and been resurrected. But he's the only one who was resurrected for the benefit of others. And again, just like his death, resurrected, they died again. But not Jesus. Makes him different. Elijah raises the son of the widow of Zarephath. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter. Jesus raised Lazarus. But these all live to die again. And their death didn't benefit a world of people. So there's something wonderful about Jesus' death and resurrection coming again. In Romans 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered for our sins, raised for our justification. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then why are we here? Why? Number 5 is his ascension. In our lifetime, we witnessed people being lifted up in the air, launched into space. They always return. Even if they went around the world, they still come back. But when Jesus was lifted up from the earth, he didn't use a launching pad, he didn't have booster rockets, and he didn't have space suit and space gear, and he didn't have any other kind of man-made technology. And he hasn't come back either. At least not yet. In Acts 1 verse 9, when he, meaning Jesus, had spoken these things while they beheld, he was taken up. Taken up. Cloud received him out of their sight. He said he's coming back. He said that, yeah. Something different. Distinguished. Wonderful about Jesus and even in his ascension. Number 6 is there's something wonderful that he's coming again. Because the rest of the verse in Acts 8 and Acts chapter 1, verse 10, while they stood looking, looked steadfastly up toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel. They said, "You men of Galilee," the audience is gathered there. They saw it. They said, "Why stand ye gazing into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." They made sure the people there got the message that Jesus was taken up and into heaven. Something wonderful and marvelous and distinguished. Not only about his ascension, but that he's coming again. He will so come in like manner. It's interesting, too, there's a message in this that needs to be said. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, recorded it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning of verse 7, says, "To you who are troubled," are they not troubled? Paul says, "Rest with us, that when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his angels in flaming fire, rendering vengeance on those," he mentions two areas or types or classes of people, "rendering vengeance on those who do not know God, and second, upon those who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction from the presence of God and the glory of his might." So there's something valuable, interesting, distinguishable, wonderful about Jesus coming again, that we may rejoice in that coming. And it's for you and me who look forward to his coming again. When Paul talked about the time of his departure being at hand, fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." 2 Timothy chapter 4. "Crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day of, but not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Coming back. There should be great anticipation and great expectation on your part and mine. He's coming back. That's a wonderful thing. The last one I have in your notes is his invitation. His invitation. Jesus, because of all these things we've said already, is the only one qualified to make this offering. Nobody else. Jesus' invitation sets him apart from every other religious leader. Only one qualified. It's offered to all, and not just a few friends or associates. Everybody. He said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me. Come to me," he said. "All ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." See, Christianity is a taught religion. You need to hear the gospel, the good news message. "Come unto me, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And the Hebrew writer said Jesus became the author of eternal salvation to all that obey him. And that's the invitation we extend. An invitation to obey the commandments, the gospel, the words. As Jesus said, "You'll come learn of me." Paul said, Romans chapter 10, "How can you believe in someone you haven't heard of?" So we need to, first of all, when you think about a procedure or a process in becoming a Christian, number one, you'll need to learn. You'll need to hear. Second, you'll need to believe that message. Jesus himself said in John 8, verse 24, "Except you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins." Believing is necessary. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 11, verse 6, "Without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and a rewarder of them that diligently seek after him." The third step is to repent. He's his own word. In Luke chapter 3, verse 3 and verse 5, "Except you repent, you shall in like manner perish." See, there's some necessary ingredients. There's a recipe that we need to follow in becoming a Christian. In Acts chapter 8, Philip preaches to the Ethiopian, preaches unto him Jesus from the very text he was reading. And he reaches a point in his sermon where the Ethiopian interrupts him. Says, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So he says, "You believe, you may." And he makes a confession, number 4. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Philip says, "Stop the chariot." Commanded the chariot to stand still. And that's number 5. They both went down into the water, Philip and the Ethiopian, and Philip baptized him. And they come up out of the water and mention them again, Philip and the Ethiopian. And the Ethiopian went on his way rejoicing. He didn't rejoice just from his reading. He wasn't rejoicing just from the information. But when he understood the things that he needed to do, and having accomplished that, now I can continue on my way rejoicing. That's the message. Obey the gospel, the good news. And that's an invitation for all. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. We're going to say an invitation for all. You're subject to it. That's your resolve. Become a Christian by being baptized for your sins. We're going to accomplish that this morning. Just simply come and have a seat beside me while we're singing this song. At the close of the song, I'll just simply stop and ask you a question. What's on your mind? And your response will be, "Brian, I want to be baptized for remission of sins." And we'll do that right now. Or you can simply say, "Brian, I want brother to pray with me or for me about a situation that exists." We can do that. Well, let's stand together and sing the song that Genesis selected.